All right, good morning.
Morning.
I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. It's good to see a full classroom. So if you should have in front of you notes titled Lesson 143, Sonship Edification Introduction. So mostly for the vantage point of somebody that's watching or listening via the internet, it's our first time back after another summer break and the beginning of a fourth year of studies on church history. And I do intend to finish. I know I've said that before, but we will finish. And I'm going to explain a little bit about my thinking about that as we delve into the notes here in a second. But we've had a summer break, and we've had a summer of teaching from myself and some of the other brethren in the assembly during this particular hour. A lot of those videos are on Norm's YouTube page, where the videos for this class are posted. So I don't want to waste a lot of time with a lot of introduction stuff, and I want to get straight into what we're going to be talking about. The title of the lesson, we're going to be talking about something called Sonship Edification. And I'm going to talk to you about why we're going to do that here as we get started. So if you would look at point one, this is just sort of hearkening back or a reminder of what we finished up with. In lesson 142, which was the last lesson we did in June, before we took our summer break, we finished our discussion of progressive dispensationalism and the grace movement by concluding our discussion of the 2002 publication of Dispensationalism in America during the 20th century by Dr. Dale S. DeWitt. So if just moving to the next point, so we've come all the way through church history then so far up through the year 2002. All right, it is now 2014, so we have this 12 years now from where we left off to where we are today. Many of you have been asking me how I intend to wrap up and conclude this course of study on church history from a mid-Acts Pauline grace viewpoint. Now, it was always my intention to conclude by talking about current trends within the grace movement, okay? If you had asked me this 2 years ago, I would have told you that one of the things I wanted to do toward the end as we concluded this was talk about whatever the current trends were right now within the grace movement. So that was sort of always something that was on my mind that I thought that we should end with, even before I became aware of this issue of sonship edification, as I'll explain more in a second. So it was always my intention to conclude by talking about current trends as well as discuss some overall lessons or takeaways from our consideration of church history. So again, I always intended on doing that, okay? I didn't know 2 years ago what that would have looked like exactly, but it was always my intention to talk about what was going on currently as well as what lessons, overall takeaways should we take from the last 3+ years of study on church history from a grace perspective, okay? Number three, that point three. As many of you are aware, within the last year, I've become embroiled in an ongoing debate / discussion on the nature of the believer's inheritance via the joint heir controversy. In studying to write ifs, ands, and buts, the two inheritance controversy of Romans 8:17, I became aware of something called sonship edification. So let me just say this. I didn't really know what that was until I started to study that issue of joint heirship in Romans 8:17. And as I studied that issue of joint heirship in Romans 8:17, this thing kept cropping up as I was looking at what people were saying about joint heirship in Romans 8:17. And it turns out that this line of thinking that kept turning up has a name and is identified as a particular way or method of study called sonship edification. So the next sentence there, sonship edification, along with the authors and supporters of the heirs of God or joint heirs with Christ, sanctified works in the dispensation of grace, maintained as of March 2014, when the first edition of If, Ands, and Buts was released, that not all believers are joint heirs with Christ, and that joint heirship was conditioned upon suffering with Christ in Romans 8:17. So, the point here is this. Consequently, it was my studies related to the two inheritance controversy that first introduced me to the teachings of sonship edification. So what I'm meaning to say there is, it was through the studies related to that issue that I became aware of this thing called sonship edification. Okay? Next point. Prior to my initial involvement in the two inheritance controversy in the late summer of 2013, I had seen some curious postings on Facebook talking about sonship edification. At the time, I was too involved in my own studies for this project, as well as others, to pay sonship edification any mind. Needless to say, once I encountered sonship edification and studied its role in the two inheritance controversy, I quickly concluded that it was a contemporary development within the grace movement that the Grace History Project simply could not ignore. Okay? So what I mean to say there is I would see things and people talking about this thing called sonship edification or sonship. And I was sort of busy doing other things and I didn't really take a lot of time to stop and look into what it is that they were talking about. I just would hear that terminology periodically, and it wasn't until looking real hard at the joint heir issue in Romans 8:17 that I became aware of what sonship edification was. Okay. So, next point. These realizations regarding sonship edification, coupled with my long-held intention to cover current trends within the grace movement, prompted a 9-month-long investigation into the theological suppositions and historical development of sonship edification. All the lessons that will be contained in this mini-series on sonship edification as part of the greater project, that'd be the Greater Grace History Project, are the results of these studies. Okay? So let me just kind of say that differently to you, just to clarify. As I started at the beginning, I always intended to talk about current trends. Okay? Two years ago, I wouldn't have known what that would look like, and it was through the process of studying this other thing, the joint heir controversy, that I became aware of the sonship edification issues. And once I became aware of them and spent some time looking at them, I realized that this is a significant move. This is a significant development within the grace movement in terms of how people are viewing the Pauline epistles. And how they're understanding issues of doctrine related to the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. Okay? So, at the outset, fairness and transparency dictate that I be upfront and candid regarding my thoughts and impressions of sonship edification. Simply stated, I am not a fan of sonship edification and find it to be dangerous. Okay? A dangerous development within the grace movement within the last 15 to 20 years. Okay? Now, how many of you guys remember 2 weeks ago when I talked about Romans 8, 9 and the issue of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Okay? I quoted a section during that lesson from an author who was saying that the Spirit is given to you, but He doesn't indwell you. And some of those sorts of things that we talked about in that particular lesson. That particular author that I was quoting from or reading from his notes is a major teacher of sonship edification. So things like the conditional aspect of the believer's inheritance, things like issues related to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of other things are being affected by this sonship teaching, as we'll see as we go through these particular lessons. All right. So I'm just saying to you that I am not a fan of this particular way of thinking. All right, I think that it is. I don't think it's a good thing, and I think that it is something that you folks and others need to be aware of as a potentially dangerous way of looking at things. And again, I'll have more to say about that as we go on. So in an attempt to tackle this sizable subject in a manageable way that will make sense to anyone either viewing, you guys that are here in the class, or anyone viewing or reading the notes later on, I've decided to proceed as follows. So here's what I'm going to do, okay? I'm going to start off first by, I will set forth a basic understanding of what sonship edification is as a theological system, all right? So we'll look at some things about what they believe and what they're teaching, all right? And this will include the next sentence, a summary of its core doctrines, beliefs, and distinctive characteristics. So once we've done that, then secondly, I'm going to show you historically how this came to be, and who was involved in it, and sort of how it came to exist over the last decade and a half. Okay? So, any questions about that? All right? So, now look, I understand. I want to make sure I say this real plainly at the front. I understand, and this is coming from the next point, anytime one discusses a contemporary movement, there is an inherent risk of being accused of making personal attacks against the teachers / supporters of a particular doctrine or belief. All right? So with that in mind, I am going to seek to exercise all due diligence to limit my comments to the ideas being advocated or advanced by Sonship Edification and not personally attack the men involved. All right? There are men that understand justification by grace through faith. They understand some things about right division, about Paul being their apostle, about a whole lot of things about time past, but now, and ages to come, and many, many things that they would agree with us about. The issues are coming into play with how they're explaining how the Christian life is lived out. Okay, Sonship Edification is largely my issues with it are related to how one takes the life that they've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ freely on the basis of the cross work and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then lives that life out in the details of life. So with that in mind, I'm going to seek to exercise all due diligence to limit my comments to the ideas being advanced by Sonship Edification and not personally attack the men involved. After all, it's the ideas of Sonship and their historical / theological development that are our primary concern here. So before we get on to the next point, let me just sort of summarize all of that. A current trend right now within grace circles is this thing that has become known as Sonship Edification. Now, let me say to you, that is not a terminology that has been put on this belief by others who disagree. This is a terminology that has been adopted by the teachers of this particular viewpoint and used and repeated all throughout their literature and their teaching. Okay, so in other words, this is not me or somebody else saying, oh, that's Sonship Edification. That terminology is coming from them using that word and phraseology throughout their teachings and their writings. Okay, so that's not a negative terminology that has been put on them by people that don't agree with them. That's a terminology that they are using themselves throughout their teachings. Okay? So it is a new development within the last 15 years. It is picking up steam, particularly on the internet through Facebook and social media. All right, and I feel that after I've looked at it, I feel that it's significant enough that it merits our attention in the Grace History Project as we look at the history of the recovery and advancement and resurgency of Pauline truth from Paul through where we are right now in 2014. All right. So before we get to the next point, are there any questions about any of that in the introduction? Everybody understand what I'm saying and kind of where we're going? Alright. So what's in a name? If you want to put stars around this next point, you should, or highlight it or something. I want to be clear about this. Our main point in this lesson is to impress upon you that when you hear the word sonship, you ought not assume that you understand how a person is using that term. Okay? The terms adoption and sonship have a widely varied meaning depending on who is using them. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay? So if you hear the word sonship, if you hear the word adoption, which we're going to look at here in a minute out of the Scriptures, you should not just automatically assume that you'll know what somebody is talking about when they use those terms. And the reason that you should not is because there are a lot of different viewpoints that are out there about what adoption and what sonship is. Okay? So, and that's where we need to start, because if you look at what we're talking about, sonship edification, they're using that term sonship in a very specific way that's probably different from what you are familiar with in terms of its usage. Okay, so to get started, it's important to note, and I want to be clear about this: the word sonship
Okay, the word sonship does not appear in a King James Bible. Okay?
The King James does not use the terminology sonship. It uses the terminology adoption. So let's finish the rest of that point. Now, so to get started, it is important to note that the word sonship is not found in the King James Bible. Now look at the next sentence. This does not automatically disqualify the use of the term, since the words rapture and trinity do not occur in the Bible either. Okay? Do we talk about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do we talk about the nature of the Godhead as being a trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we use that terminology, right? Does the word rapture, does the word trinity, does the word inerrant, do any of those, does any of that terminology that we use to discuss theology, does it occur in the scripture? No. But we use that terminology because the word rapture means to catch away. Does Paul talk about the catching away of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4? Okay? So,
I want to be clear. Number one, this terminology is not found in the King James Bible, but that fact alone would not
say to you that, well, you shouldn't necessarily use that word. Okay? So, let's look at some verses. The concept of sonship finds its origin in a few texts found in the Pauline epistles. So come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Now watch. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? They're the what? The sons of God. Okay? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? You see the word adoption? Everybody sees in verse 14, he's talking about the sons of God. And in verse 14, he's talking about the sons of God, right? Then in verse 15, he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The concept of sonship
is coming out of that English word adoption and what it means. Okay? So the King James is using that word adoption, alright? Sonship is a concept that is coming out of an understanding of what that means.
So let's look at a few more. Come to Romans 9. Sylvia, for the notes on this line here, right after where it says Romans 8, 14 and 15, will you make a note that we need to add 9, chapter 9, verse 4? Because it's down underneath there, and I forgot to put it up there. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God.
Does Paul talk there about Israel with respect to an adoption? Okay? So when you see adoption in Romans 8, when you see adoption in Romans 9, that word adoption is a translation of the same Greek word that you found in chapter 8. Okay?
Come with me over to Galatians chapter 4. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. Okay? Again,
you have the concept of adoption, and you'll see that the adoption that is here is described as the adoption of what? Sons. So if you understand what that, so now you can understand, where is this terminology sonship coming from? It's coming from an understanding of this concept of adoption, that the adoption is the adoption of what? Sons. Okay? So if I'm an adopted son of God, from that idea is coming this idea, well, then I have a sonship. I have a status as an adopted son of God. Okay, everybody following that? Any questions about that?
Come with me, let's look at the last occurrence of adoption. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So again, there's the word adoption.
So this word adoption is, and the underlying Greek word, it's found five times in your King James Bible, okay? And it's speaking about something very specific.
So the concept of sonship finds its origin in these key texts within the Pauline epistles. And you have there in your notes the details, again, related to the Greek word in play and the verses that it's found in. Now, I do want to point out something, okay? Some modern versions do render the Greek word in this case with the English word sonship. So why don't you come back with me to Romans 8 quickly. Come back with me to Romans 8. I'm going to read you out of the notes how the modern versions render these verses. You follow along in your King James Bible, if you would. So the first one I'm going to look at is Romans. We're not going to look at every one of them, but Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. So the NIV says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Okay?
So the NIV, just be clear about it here. The NIV reads, adoption to sonship. Okay? So here's a modern version using what word?
Sonship.
Does it also use the word adoption?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Now, there's a footnote.
I should probably finish quoting the verse. And then it says, after adoption of sonship, it says, "And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." There's a footnote at the bottom of the page in the NIV, and it says this. The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. Okay? A term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. All right? Look at verse 15. I'm sorry. Look at verse 15 again. Now I'm going to read the ESV, the English Standard Version. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Okay? Drop down to verse 23. Drop down to verse 23. Look at verse 23, Romans 8:23, and I'll read it from the NIV. "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Okay? English Standard Version on Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And one last one, turn to Romans 9. I think this will be enough to establish the concept for you. Look at verse 4. I'll read it again out of the NIV. "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship." Okay?
Every time, all five times that great word appears in the New Testament text, the NIV renders it adoption to sonship. Every time. Okay? So where is this idea of sonship coming from?
Where's it coming from?
No, not necessarily just from the New Translation, but I did want you to see how they deal with it. It's coming from this idea of what? Adoption and what adoption means. Okay, now, when you think of adoption in modern 21st century American culture, what do you think of? You probably think of somebody adopting a child into their family that is not theirs by natural birth, right? Well, that's not really what the Bible is driving at when it talks about adoption, okay? That's really not at all what the Bible is referring to. That's the way most 21st century American Christians would think about adoption as sort of a default setting,
based upon our culture, but that's really not necessarily what's going on here. Okay?
So the concept, so what I want you to see is the language sonship is coming from this, the occurrences here of this notion of adoption of sons. Alright? It says that terminology in the King James Bible in Galatians chapter 4. Okay? So because you're a son, then you have a standing as a son, and that standing as a son could be described as what? Sonship, and that's where the language is coming from. Okay? So, lest I be misconstrued, I'm not saying that the NIV rendered this better and that the King James was mistaken. I'm just pointing out to you what they're doing with that word. Okay? So, what should that tell you then? That should tell you the following. Can somebody that is a proponent of a modern version read a modern version and be using this language sonship?
Yeah.
Okay? Does that automatically mean, though, that anybody... So that, what that should tell you, then, is that you need to get clarification from somebody about what they mean when they use what word? Sonship. Okay? Because they might not be referring to it or using it or have the same understanding of what adoption or sonship is, just... And so you need to get some clarification on that. Now, any questions about that? You got a question, Craig? Okay. So, let's go to the next point. Using the word sonship to describe the... Now, watch how I worded this. Using the word sonship to describe the result of the believer's adoption or placement into the family of God as a fully grown adult son has been commonplace within the body of Christ for centuries. Okay? C.H. McIntosh used the term sonship in his famous work Notes on Genesis, which dates from the 1860s, to describe the believer's adoption in Romans 8. Okay? So this phraseology, sonship, using this to describe the result of adoption, my point is, this has been done for years and years and years by Bible teachers and Bible students within the body of Christ. Okay? This example that I've got here from C.H. McIntosh's book, Notes on Genesis from the 1860s, is just one example that I've included so that you can see this terminology being used well before the advent of modern what? Modern versions. Okay? So let's look at the quote. So this is a quote from C.H. McIntosh's book, Notes on Genesis. Quote, "If we have unfolded to us two great principles of sonship and heirship, sonship and heirship are inseparably connected in the thoughts of God. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Sonship is the proper basis of everything, and moreover, it is the result of God's sovereign counsel and operation. So long as a man is under the power of death and under the dominion of sin, he can neither know the position of a son nor the condition of righteousness." So what he's saying there is, if you're an unregenerated man lost and dead in your sin, are you a son of God?
No.
No.
Okay? "Thus God alone can bestow the adoption of sons, and he alone can impute righteousness, and both are connected with faith in him as the one who raised up Christ from the dead. Hence, therefore, sonship, being founded on resurrection, stands connected with perfect justification, perfect righteousness, perfect freedom from everything which could in any wise be against us. God could not have us in His presence with sin upon us, but He could not suffer a single speck or stain of sin upon His sons and daughters. The Father could not have met the product, have had... The father could not have the prodigal at his table with the rags of the far country upon him. He could go forth to meet him in those rags. He could fall upon his neck and kiss him in those rags. It was worthy and beautifully characteristic of his grace to do so, but then to set him at his own table in the rags would never do. The grace that brought the father out to the prodigal reigns through the righteousness which brought the prodigal into the father. It would not have been grace had the father waited for the son to deck himself in robes of his own providing, and it would not have been righteousness to bring him in rags. Both grace and righteousness shone forth in their prospective brightness and beauty when the father went out and fell on the prodigal's neck, but yet did not give him a seat at the table until he was clad and decked in a manner suited to the elevated and happy position. God in Christ has stooped to the very lowest point of man's moral condition, that by stooping he might raise man to the very highest point of blessedness in fellowship with him. From all this it follows that our sonship, with all its consequent dignities and privileges, is entirely independent of us. We have just as little to do with it as Abraham's dead body and Sarah's dead womb had to do with a seed of as numerous as the stars which garnish the heavens, or the sand on the seashore. It is all of God. God the Father drew the plan. God the Son laid the foundation, and God the Holy Spirit raises the superstructure, and this superstructure appears with the inscription, through grace, by faith, without works of law. I tell you what, I read McIntosh and I just want to say, you go. Okay? I agree. If you're looking for what I think, what McIntosh is saying is, look,
one of the results of your justification is that you are adopted. Right? And as an adopted son, you are granted a seat at God's table in God's family, not on the basis of you doing anything, not on the basis of we're so great, wise, and wonderful, we can do so much to please God on our own, but on the basis of the cross work of Christ, He is able to adopt you and place you in the family of God as a fully grown adult what?
Son.
Okay? That's McIntosh's usage of the word sonship. Okay?
So let me be clear. Is C.H. McIntosh referring to sonship in the 1800s?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is he using it to refer to something very specific related to the concept of adoption?
Yeah.
See, why are you an heir of God?
Because you've been adopted by
God. You're an heir of God because you've been adopted into the family of God and given a seat at God's table, as it were. And as a result of that position, now you're what?
An heir.
So what McIntosh is saying is that sonship is related to, it is on the basis of sonship that you can be what?
An heir of God.
Yeah.
Not only was it used in the 1860s, but sonship is in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. So, it goes back even further than that.
Yeah, and that would imply that it's I'm gonna make sure I include
it. It's not in any modern dictionary, at least not in the one I looked at.
Thanks for pointing that out.
So is that a usage, a theological usage of the concept of sonship?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's used almost 200 years ago by C.H. McIntosh to describe the results of the believer's adoption of sons. Everybody with that? Okay. Modern mainline evangelical Christianity also has much to say about adoption. Consider the following entry on adoption by William E. Brown in the popular evangelical reference work, Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, edited by Walter Elwell. So here, I've provided you the quote here. So if you look this word up in this theological dictionary, this is what it'll tell you. This is a, Baker Bookhouse sells this. This is a standard book within evangelicalism to define some theological concepts. I'm of course not saying it's the Bible, but it's indicative of a wide understanding that's out there amongst standard evangelical Christians. Adoption. Act of leaving one's family and entering into the privileges and responsibilities of another. In the Bible, adoption is one of several family-related terms used to describe the process of salvation and its subsequent benefits. God is a Father who graciously adopts believers in Christ into His spiritual family and grants them all the privileges of heirship. Salvation is much more than forgiveness of sins and deliverance from condemnation. It is also a position of great blessing. Believers are children of God. Is there anything so far that we should object to on that?
No.
I can't find anything on that so far that we should object to. Then it talks about Old and New Testament. Old Testament. Legal adoption was not prescribed in the Jewish law or practiced by the Israelites. In fact, the term adoption does not occur in the Old Testament. While there are several possible allusions to adoption, such as Moses in Exodus 2, you remember that Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh and is not the offspring of the Pharaoh's daughter. Genebet, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26, and Esther 2:7. The incidents recorded take place in foreign societies, specifically Egyptian and Parisian, and there is no evidence that legal adoptions were enacted. The adoption metaphor was not lost to Israel, however. God declares that He is the Father of the nation of Israel whom He loves as His children. Isaiah 1:2 and Hosea 11:1. He tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son," in Exodus 4:22. More specifically, he says to David and to Messiah, "You are my son, today have I become your father," Psalm 2:7. And of David's descendant, "I will be his father and he will be my son," 2 Samuel 7:14. Although not precisely adoption passages, the instances of declared sonship in the Old Testament provide a theological foundation for Israel's designation as the children of God. Now go to Romans 9:4. What's the first thing in Romans 9:4 that Paul says pertains to Israel? The adoption. Okay? So,
even though the Old Testament doesn't specifically use the word adoption, and even though the Mosaic Law does not have particular provisions written into it with respect to adoption, are there allusions to the concept of this adoption back there in the Old Testament? Okay? And we know that, at least in part, because of Romans 9:4, which says one of the things that God intended to do with Israel is do what?
Adopt them.
Alright? Everybody with that?
New Testament. The New Testament cultural environment, I'm still quoting now from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The New Testament cultural environment was much different from the Old, since elaborate laws and ceremonies for adoption were part of both Greek and Roman society. To people with this background, the adoption metaphor in the New Testament was particularly meaningful. The Greek word for adoption, that I already gave you earlier, means to place as a son, and is used only by Paul in the New Testament. Each of the five occurrences in his letters is to the readers of a decidedly Roman background. In one instance, Paul refers to the Old Testament idea of Israel's special position as the children of God. Theirs is the adoption of sons, Romans 9:4. The remaining four references describe how New Testament believers become children of God through His gracious choice. The full scope of God's work of salvation, past, present, and future, is seen in adoption. The believer's adoption as a child of God was determined by God from eternity. God predestinated us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. This adoption is not the result of any merit on the part of the believer, but solely the outworking of God's love and grace. The present reality of the believer's adoption into the family of God is release from the slavery of sin and the law and a new position as a free heir of God. Entering into salvation brings the rights and privileges of free sonship. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. So obviously they're using the NIV in this case. Paul tells the Galatians and the Galatians that Christians were redeemed from the law so that they might receive the adoption of sons. As a result, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's heart crying, Abba, Father. The intimacy of a relationship with God the Father, in contrast to the ownership of slavery, is a remarkable feature of salvation. Like many aspects of salvation, there is an eschatological completion of adoption. Believers wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. The full revelation of the believer's adoption is freedom from the corruption of this present in the world. Being a member of God's family includes the ultimate privilege of being like Him and being conformed to the glorious body of Christ. That's talking about His resurrected body. This is part of the promised inheritance for all God's children. Okay? Now, anybody find anything in this explanation of adoption to be particularly offensive or wrong? No? Any possible, Mike?
Well, I would just add, as you said up there, we're fully grown adults, sons, that what our adoption is. The common motif in evangelicalism is that we're God's children, and uses a parental motif, and that affects how we live the Christian life, I think.
Yeah.
God definitely treats us differently as adults than as we would with our own children.
And the big part of that is, you're not under tutors and what? Tutors and governors, which is equals the what? The law. Okay? Are believers under the law?
No.
No, believers under what?
Grace.
Okay? And because believers are under grace, are they given the position of a fully grown adult son on the basis of grace to operate thereon and thereupon? That's kind of what you're getting at, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So we've got, we see what McIntosh said about sonship. Well, let me back up even further. We looked at biblical texts related to sonship. We've seen that the concept of sonship is related to the issue of adoption of sons. Okay? We saw that the word sonship itself does not appear in the King James Bible, but that sonship, even before the advent of modern versions, was a terminology that was used by C.H. McIntosh. It's found in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And it is also, and that concept is there, indicating that this terminology was in usage to describe the results of what?
Adoption.
Okay? Now, Pastor C.R. Stamm, one of the founders of the Mid-Ash Grace movement in the United States, expressed a similar understanding of adoption or sonship in his short piece from 2 Minutes with the Bible titled The Spirit of Sonship. How many seen the little book, 2 Minutes with the Bible? Okay. Quote. So this is a little entry, the Spirit of Sonship. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Parentheses, literally, sonship, Stan says. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The position of the believer in the family of God is amply illustrated for us in the epistles of Paul. In Galatians 4:1-5, the apostle alludes to the fact that in the life of every Hebrew boy there came a time appointed by the father where the lad was formally declared to be a full-grown son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. It was now assumed that the young man would no longer need overseers to keep him in check. There would be natural understanding and cooperation between the father and son. So the, quote, adoption, or Greek word son-placing, proceedings took place, indicating that the child was now a full-grown son and was no longer under the law, but under grace. And because ye are sons, says the apostle, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a, quote, in parentheses, full-grown, according to Stamm, son. Yeah.
Is there a certain age, or did the father make that decision on
his own? The decision of the father. Okay. This is the, now, still continuing with the stamp quote on the top of page 6. This is the position of every believer in Christ. He may, like the Corinthians, still be a babe in his spiritual experience, 1 Corinthians 3:1, but in Christ he occupies the position of a full-grown son. And to grow spiritually, it will do him no good to go back under the law. He must rather recognize his standing before God in grace. This is why the Apostle says in Romans 8:15, "You have not received the spirit of bondage, again the fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption," parentheses, stamp, sonship, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." A recognition of this position will do far more to help us live godly lives than will the do's and don'ts of the law.
Very well put.
Okay? Stamp in a concise, short, little 4 or 5 paragraph thing. Does he describe that big, long thing that I read to you out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology? Does what he say harken back to what McIntosh said? McIntosh was a lot bit more long-winded and eloquent about it, but is he essentially saying similar things? Everybody with that? As these comments from the pen of Stamp indicate, he understood adoption in a manner that was consistent with the common reading / understanding of the passages, stretching all the way back to McIntosh and beyond. Believers are adopted in the family of God and given a position as fully grown adult sons. Consequently, God deals with them as adults and not as children who are under the tutor and governor system of the law. Okay? Now, any questions about this? I better get going here. We're running out of time. Got 2 minutes. Okay. Next point. Seeing that adoption is a biblical concept, many over the years have put forth various viewpoints or understandings. Now, before I go,
so have we established that adoption and sonship are biblical concepts?
Yes.
Okay.
So because they're in the Bible, many people have observed these and offer different opinions about what that means and what the results of that sonship should be. Okay? Many of these opinions, obviously, are coming from those who don't understand the Word of God rightly divided or are not Pauline in their approach to Bible study. Okay? Seeing that adoption is a biblical concept, many over the years have put forth various viewpoints or understandings of not only what adoption / sonship means, but also its implications. One such view is found in the writings of Dr. Jack Miller, the founder of World Harvest Mission. Dr. Miller thinks that a believer's sonship is a vital factor in living a triumphant Christian life. Dr. Miller shared his ideas with the Christian world with the publication of Sonship, Discovering Liberty in the Gospel as Sons and Daughters of God. The ideas expressed in this work have become known as, quote, sonship theology, okay, within mainline denominational Christianity, and especially within the Presbyterian Church in America, okay? The reason for that is Dr. Miller was a Presbyterian, okay? And so when he writes this book, it's at first most widely read by his fellow Presbyterians, okay? Well, Dr. Miller has some good things to say about the believer's identity in Christ on account of our adoption. Much of this thinking is very dispensationally confused and not in line with the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational approach to Bible study. Now, please see the appendix to this lesson for a fuller treatment of Dr. Miller's sonship theology. Now, you'll look here and you won't find it because I told Sylvia not to copy it, but it is going to be posted on the internet. Okay? Now, the reason I bring him up is that this is a specific name. It is a named movement within the Presbyterian Church called Sonship Theology. Dr. Miller and World Harvest Mission have published books and sonship manuals about their beliefs about sonship and how those beliefs should affect the everyday life and ministry of a particular believer, and it has become known as sonship theology, and it is known out there within mainline denominational Christianity as such. Okay, Now, I bring that up because if you're going to talk to somebody, if you say, oh, yeah, I believe in sonship, and you're talking to somebody here that is of the sonship theology persuasion advocated by Dr. Miller, they might not mean the same thing when they talk about sonship that you mean. You understand what I'm getting at here? Okay? So, there's three pages in that appendix that will be on the internet. They go through what Miller said and the response to what Miller said within the Presbyterian Church in America. And I'll just give you a short statement about that. They don't like it. Okay? They say that it is contrary to the confessional creedal standards of the Reformed faith and all sorts of other things. Because one of the things that he says is that a believer is not under the law. That's kind of a big no-no. R.C. Sproul said that sonship theology is antinomian. Now, if you don't know what that term means, that's a big, long theological word to describe somebody who's anti-law. Okay? So if the mainline denominations are calling something antinomian, that ought to be at least a signpost to you that he might be advocating something about grace-based living as a result of that particular that particular word used to describe it. Now, do not misunderstand me, and I'm clear about this in the appendix. I'm not saying I agree with everything Miller says. Miller says some good things, okay? But he also says a lot of things that are dispensationally confused. He reminds me in that sense of Bob George and the Exchange Life movement. Okay? Bob George said a lot of good things about exchanging an old identity that you had in Adam with a new life and a new identity that you have in Christ when you get saved. But the thing that Bob George didn't have was a proper dispensational underpinning to give stability to that. Okay? But read the appendix when I put it online if you want to know more about that. So, sonship edification. Sonship edification is an understanding of adoption and its implications that has arisen from within the mid-Acts grace movement within the last 15 to 20 years. Sonship edification sees five different uses for the word son or sons in the Bible, and defines, quote, biblical adoption differently from William A. Brown than William A. Brown did in the Dictionary of Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, or Pastor C.R. Sam in 2 Minutes with the Bible. Sonship edification offers the following definition of biblical adoption. Quote, biblically, adoption was for the natural born children of a family. That is, a father would adopt his natural son or daughter. And this was not unusual, but rather it was the rule. The primary motivation for adoption was not pity or some strong emotion of rescue. It had in mind the welfare of the family's name and the family's business. It is true that on occasion a man might adopt a son or daughter outside of his own natural children, but it may be that he had no children of his own. But there is another circumstance that may arise that would have a man adopting someone other than his natural children, but we will discuss it a little later. In adoption, the father would be looking for some specific traits in the son or daughter he would adopt. Now, what does that mean? What?
Conditional.
It's conditional. So he's only going to adopt the ones that he sees these particular what?
Traits
in. Okay? The father did not just want a son that would be able to carry on, underline it, the family business, but one that would carry on that business with the same commitment and dedication that he had. The father would want a son that possessed his wisdom and way of thinking. In other words, the father wanted a son who would carry on the business exactly the way the father would. How many times does he use the word business? Five. Okay? To accomplish this adoption, The father would look over his sons, and if he found one that was willing and able to be educated in his father's business, then the father would adopt that son and begin personally teaching him all about his business. He would teach the son the way the father thought and pass on all his wisdom and his experience to his son. This was so that the son would take on the father's thinking and living, and then as he labored in his father's business, all his dealings, as if it were the father himself who was engaged in the business. It would really be like father, like son. But sometimes the father would look over his own natural born sons and still not be able to find one with the desire, the drive, the ability to be properly educated as his son. In that case, the father would look outside the family and find a child that would fit the bill, so to speak, and he would then adopt a child that was not his natural born. The father would take the son or daughter and begin to educate them so that they could enter into laboring with the father in his business. This was done so that the integrity and success and character of the father and the father's business could be successfully passed from generation to generation. It was a way to not only keep the integrity of the father's name and the father's business strong, but to ensure they would continue getting even stronger and more powerful as time went on. In other words, it was a way to ensure the father's business against corruption, weakness, attack, and ultimately failure. How many times did I say father's business? I have a question. In any of the verses that we read
describing adoption, does it say anything about the father's business?
So do you understand what he's saying?
He's saying that God looks out among his children. Okay?
And what he's looking for is what?
Somebody to carry on the business.
The one that is particularly bright, industrious, hardworking, smart, whatever. And then from among all the children, he adopts that one so that he can educate him in his what? That is the definition of biblical adoption that is being used by sonship edification. So if you're a child of God and you don't meet the whatever the conditions are for adoption, you're what?
Not adopted.
You're not adopted, and you are not taken under the Father's wing directly to be educated in his what?
Business.
Yeah.
How or when do you know this?
What?
How do you know this that you're adopted?
Into
your life.
Mike, you know it. And I don't mean this to sound cavalier. You know you're adopted when you can cry, Abba, Father. So if you've never cried, so
more sincerely than you, or
Mike, see, again, I'm not trying to be ugly or unkind here, but if you've never individually cried, Abba, Father, you're not adopted. Exactly. Look at the next point. Here it is in a short sentence. A father adopted his son for the purpose of installing his wisdom into his son so that the son would labor with his father in all his business. That's how sonship edification is defining adoption. Okay? So in the next lesson, actually, I'm going to strike that out there because I changed my mind what we're going to do in the next lesson since I sent this to Sylvia to be printed. Okay? In the next lesson, we're going to still continue for a little bit further with this issue of what's in a name and trying to just wrap our mind around, you know, how sonship is being defined here. So I want to go to the end then. Last point. Again, our main point in this lesson has been to impress upon you that when you hear the word sonship, you ought not assume that you understand how a person is using the term. The terms adoption and sonship have a widely varied meaning depending on who is using them. Okay? So sonship edification is saying that what biblical adoption is God the Father adopting the Son that is particularly bright, industrious, or what have you, so that He can bring that Son under His wing and instruct Him directly in His what?
Business.
In His business. Okay?
So a good example of that is talking to David.
That is an excellent observation, Lolly. That is exactly what they will do. They will try to illustrate this concept by talking about David and Solomon. And they'll go to Proverbs heavily to do that. Now look, we are over time already, and I just want to say the following. You should still have a lot of questions here about what this is. And I'm sure that you do. Alright? And I know I'm sort of leaving you hanging at this point because we're just simply out of time for this particular lesson. In the coming weeks as we develop this, I will demonstrate to you more clearly and concretely not only what that definition looks like, but also what the practical implications of it are if you should accept that as a biblical definition of adoption. Okay? So, when they say sonship, though, when sonship edification says sonship, they're not talking about all believers being fully grown adult sons. They're talking about those that have cried out the Father and are under the Father's wing being instructed directly by the Father in His business. Those are the adopted ones. And I'll show you in the notes that they make a distinction between children of God and the adopted sons of God. Okay? Alright, but we got to quit. I know you have questions. Just be patient. Alright, thanks. We're out of time. See you next week.